So without any further ado, we'll welcome Pastor Jeff Thomas to our pulpit.
Thank you for your warm words of welcome. I don't deserve those. I was honoured by being asked to come back again. I draw your attention to Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. Abram said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead." Luke chapter 16 and 31. Our Lord Jesus tells us this familiar story of a rich man who rejected God and a beggar whose trust was in the Lord. And both of them died, and the beggar went to heaven while the rich man went to hell. And one of the reasons he told this story was that we may know something of what lies before us at death. Many will enjoy the pleasures of heaven, but others suffer the horrors of hell. And that is the conscious experience of all who die. We live in a room, and there are but two doors out of that room, two exits. And on one, the word heaven is written, and on the other, hell. And there is no other door. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance after death. There is no soul sleep. There is no limbo. There is no such thing as the annihilation of the soul. But there is, after death, the judgment, and then there is heaven or hell. And the Son of God is emphasizing here that souls do not die as bodies do, but after death the souls of men and women live on and are consciously, intelligently aware of the love of God or the wrath of God immediately. This rich man who is suffering the torments of hell holds a conversation with Abraham. It is with this patriarch in particular because Abram is the father of all who believe. God had once spoken to Abraham, and he had made great promises to him. He pointed out to him the stars and said that he would so bless Abraham that his progeny would be as numerous as the lights of heaven, that he would give to Abraham in his old age a child, and through this child then all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Because one day, in the line of Abram's own son, a child would be born who would be the Saviour of the world. And Abram responded by believing all that God had said, and he left his house in Ur and set out with his family to an unknown place which God said he was preparing for him. And in such trust in God, then Abram became a real model for all who similarly hear the word of God and are believers in it and are justified. All men have sinned and deserve the judgment of God forever, but the Lord has provided redemption through the Messiah, through Christ, his only Son. And through him, believers in all the nations of the earth are blessed with the gospel of salvation as they entrust themselves to the Son of God. And all of these believers then enter into the blessings of glory after death. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And he said to the dying thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And one day he will say to many on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and take your inheritance." This beggar whom Jesus spoke of was one of those who trusted in the Son of God. And the same Saviour who spoke of heaven also spoke in unambiguous language, warning the world of the awful truth of the place of woe, of the worm that dies not, and the flames that are not quenched, of wailing and gnashing of teeth, of outer darkness, of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his minions. And the Lord Jesus taught us that hell is real, that it is ruled by God, and that it involves rejection and pain. He said more about it than anyone else in the Bible. And if we are serious in our understanding of the man who preached the Sermon on the Mount, who when he addressed the winds and waves, they obeyed him, who healed every incurable elderly person who came in the last stages of their disease to him to be healed, and who even raised the dead, then we will prick up our ears and listen to him when he talks to us about the eternal state of the defiant and the rebel and the disobedient. We must reckon on the fact that we are dealing here with an extraordinary man, with a beautiful man, with a man who is a transcript of God's glory and the express image of his person, who plainly and clearly taught that some people would spend eternity in hell. Although he said that this life was most important and gave many instructions about how we should live in this present world, how we should live as husbands and wives and children and parents and church members and neighbours, he did say that it was not all important, but it was the gateway to eternity. So the Lord Jesus told this parable, and New Testament scholars can save us from distorting the meaning. For example, Dr. Craig Blomberg argues that we should derive one point from each main character in a parable. And he shows us that this rule helps us to understand Jesus' main points in many parables and to keep us on track. We shouldn't allegorize, in other words, every detail that is found in a parable. And there are three main characters then in the parable before us. There is Abraham, there is the rich man, and there is Lazarus. And Abram is the spokesman for God. And the rich man represents every unrepentant man. And there is Lazarus, and his name means God helps. And so the poor man, he represents all those who have received the saving help of God. And the parable has this great theme of the possibility of being too late. The rich man pays attention to Lazarus too late. He sees the unbridgeable chasm too late. He worries about his brothers too late. And he heeds the law and the prophets too late. So here is the first conversation. The first conversation of the man in hell concerns a request that he may be relieved of his torment, which was unbearable. But Abram told him that it was impossible, telling him, in effect, all your lifetime you received your good things. And he reminds him then of all that he enjoyed, remembrances of words he'd heard warning him to flee from the wrath to come. And he was warned about that, and he was told that God is a God who receives sinners, a God of mercy, and a God of long-suffering. And he was told to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him because he was near there in synagogue preaching. But after death, it was too late. Mercy unattainable. Death fixes the destinies of men and women forever. And now in hell, he is experiencing the justice of God. And he will do so forever. Some might think that that is unfair, but only God is the adequate judge of what sin deserves. So the rich man's condition cannot change. There is no hope. There is a great gulf fixed between them and those who are in the presence of Abraham, because those who are there did entrust themselves, their lives, and every detail of their days into the hands of the Saviour. They are there. They are safe in the arms of the Saviour. They are safe forevermore in that place. And those who are in hell, they cannot cross over that impassable gulf. There is no possibility of a change, of an elevation, of a removal from one place to another after death. None whatsoever. And Abram tells in the first conversation the rich man this awesome fact. And then there is a second conversation. That truth then having gripped the man. And as he knows it. The second request of the man in hell deals with his five brethren. These boys were still in the world. So the man in the pit devised a scheme by which they would not join him there, because their presence there, no doubt, would make his hell five times worse. So he devised a plan of evangelism, which many human beings do. He imagines a way of delivering his siblings from the place of woe. The five brothers all knew the beggar who lived on the pavement in near the gutter outside the rich man's residence. Every time they went to see him, they and their wives and their children, the carriages went through his fine gates, and there was a man begging, and they all knew him well. So the rich man says to Abram, send that man, Lazarus, from your side, send him back to my brothers to show himself to them as one raised from the dead. And the result of that, when they see him, they will all become believers, especially when he tells them about hell. If a man should be raised from the dead and tell them what is happening, after they go through the great door of death, what lies beyond? They will no longer curl their lips and says, well, nobody's ever come back. We don't know, do you? Nobody knows. The book was an old book and so on. And then, but they see someone risen from the dead. They will believe and escape hell. That is the wisdom of a man in hell. That is his proposal. And from that request then arises a discussion between Abram and the man in hell. Abram arguing one side and the man in hell argues the other side. And Abram is defending the position of all those who believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man in hell is defending the position of those who use human reason and never have trusted the Saviour in this world or the next. And the argument is going on still, and it is important for us to see what this argument consists of and the difference between these two approaches. On one side there is Abraham and all who believe as he did. And one thing is true of every one of them, and that is that they are satisfied with the Bible. Theologically, we would say that they hold to the sufficiency of the Scriptures to save any person from hell. Abram says, they have Moses. That's how he answers the request. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. There in Genesis, God is revealed as a personal God. An almighty God who by fiat created the heavens and the earth and sustains it by the word of his power. It speaks of the great answer to man's rebellion in a Saviour, the seed of the woman who one day will come and bruise the cruel serpent's head. And then in Exodus we are told of the Passover, of those for whom a lamb has died substitutionally. And how the angel of death passed over every family and every home where the blood was upon the lintel and the doorposts. And the book of Leviticus tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it points to the sacrifices of redemption that were instituted so carefully at this time of childhood for the old covenant people of God. He told them very clearly in wonderful symbols and in costly sacrifice that they needed atonement for their sins. And the book of Numbers tells us of a brazen serpent that's been lifted up in the wilderness
and men weren't to lick the dust at its feet or walk on their knees around it seven times, but they were to look and look and look at that serpent, and they would live. And the book of Deuteronomy tells us that God enters into a covenant relationship with his people. Jehovah, great I am, pledging himself to be their God and to be their Savior forever and forever. They have Moses. You have Moses, Abram says to him tautly. And the rich man's brothers also have all the rest of the Old Testament written through prophets that were borne along by the Holy Spirit, so that they were conscious that their words were not invented by them. They weren't original words at all. They were derived words. They were received words. They were given words. And they were messengers, condites, through whom the word of God, from God, came to people. Yeah. You have Moses. You have the prophets. So let them listen to them, Abram says. And how much more should we today listen to those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, who were with him in the upper room, who were there when he said, "Peace be still," and the winds and waves obeyed him and helped unloose Lazarus from his grave clothes, as he who was feared to be stinking after 3 days of death come forth in the power of new life. Should we not listen to him? Should we not listen to the Holy Spirit, by whom we are led into all truth, and led these men into all truth in what they wrote? You see Abram's argument here. The scriptures are enough. They're enough to bring any lost sinner in any state. They're enough to bring him to Jesus Christ. The scriptures themselves are more than sufficient to save men and women from hell. And then Abram adds in words to this effect in verse 31. If they don't listen to the Bible, nothing else will convince them. Nothing else will do any good, not even the specter of a resurrection before their eyes. So the question this morning that is facing us all is, do we agree with Abraham? On the one side of the debate, in verse 27, the man in hell is saying it's a great idea to send a man back from the grave to the world of the living to warn them. But Abram says they have the scriptures. Let them hear the scriptures. No, the rich man says, Bible is not enough. He has no confidence in the power and sufficiency of the word of God. He's saying they need something more than the Bible if they are going to be saved from hell. The man thinks that the Bible is an ineffective book, that you can't expect anyone to get serious about eternal life and flee from the wrath to come simply by reading the Bible or listening to sermons that open up and apply the Bible. Now it is very interesting that here the man in hell addresses Abram respectfully, and he calls him Father Abraham. And the patriarch acknowledges that title and responds to him with the word son. In other words, this man came from the line of the lineage of Abram. Now, this man was a fellow Jew. He was a member of the Old Testament covenant community. He'd been circumcised, and ethically and epistemologically and outwardly, he was a son of Abraham. The Lord Jesus in Luke 16 is speaking to his fellow countrymen. Is he not? He's addressing the Pharisees with this awesome story, he says, verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. They mocked what he was saying. They couldn't imagine that they themselves were in any danger of hell whatsoever. And even when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, Mary and Martha's brother raised from the dead, then they continued to plot to kill their Messiah. This rich man then grew up in the synagogue. He grew up memorizing the scripture, hearing it week by week, never obeyed it, never loved it, said he found it boring. never dreamed that there would come a time in his life when he would find himself in this destination that was set for him and all like him who responded to the word of God in that way, that he would end in hell. He never thought that there would one day become a great chasm between an Abraham, his father. He was proud of Abraham, and there are many like him who hear the word of God preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Judas heard it, and Ananias heard it, and Sapphira, his wife, she heard it, and Demas heard it, and the Judaizers heard it. They were all lost. And now you see what the rich man is saying from hell. If the scriptures are the only thing that you're going to give my brothers, well, I had them. What good did they do me? They didn't change me. In fact, he is saying from hell, deep in his heart, perfectly understandable, that I don't believe, and that they didn't believe. All we had was the Bible. I know my brothers, I know how they live, I know where they're going. The Bible, it's not going to touch them. Those kinds of men, I know them so well. They need something more. In other words, he is saying it's excusable. If only I had seen a miracle that thrilled me, I'd have believed. If a man had been raised from the dead and spoken to me, well, I'd have paid attention. If I could have gone to a meeting where amazing things were happening, it would have been different. But all I had was the Bible. The Bible. I'm a victim, he says. And that's what many people say still. You don't expect the world to be attracted by the Bible, by preaching the Bible, by verses from the Bible, outside chapels, and verses on railway station hoardings, and tracts with the Bible mentioned in it, and children memorizing the Bible, and lessons from the Bible. I was in a meeting in East Belfast last night of the campaigners, and it was their annual meeting where they'd been training and teaching children the Bible for the last year, and they were testing them. And children's knowledge of the Bible, and especially their knowledge of the first two books of Nehemiah. And this work had been done by their clan leaders throughout the province, and there were Reformed Presbyterians there, and there were Baptists there, and there was an Elim church there. And these men had spent the year teaching children the Bible. And the rich man is saying, you don't expect anything from that, do you? We need concerts. We need drama. We need costumes. We need bands. We need choreography. Bring in the drums. Bring in the clowns. Where are the synthesizers? Then the people will come. We need superstars and celebrities to give us their testimony, not just the Bible alone. We need grottos and vision of a woman in blue speaking to little children. That's what you see. Not just the Bible alone. But you see, Abram was unyielding. The Bible, he says, the Bible is absolutely sufficient. Now there are many people, and millions of them, who argue like the man from hell. The Roman Catholic Church says the Bible isn't enough. We need then visions of Mary, and we need sacred tradition. And the Quakers say the Bible is not enough, but there must be an inner voice in the congregation. And modernists say scripture itself is not enough, we need the assured results of modern criticism. And they say you've got to go back to the sources behind our present gospel narratives to find out what the authentic sayings of Jesus was, not just the Bible, they say. And the cults say that the Bible is not enough, that men must obey more. They must have the Book of Mormon, or they must have science and health with the key to scripture by Mary Baker Eddy, or they must have the Watchtowers productions of the JWs. And many charismatics are saying the Bible is not enough, that it needs to be authenticated now by signs and wonders, and it needs these things. And all such people are saying, the Bible is not good enough. They say it's a good start, but it needs a bit of help from its friends. And there's a preacher, and he's written about when the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, and he slipped up. And as a result, only a few were converted. Paul used the wrong methods. All he did was preach the word of God sensitively to the philosophers and the arrogant there on the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And only a few were converted, they say. So they say he went to Corinth and he drastically changed his methods and he performed miracles. Oh, many were converted then, they say. But the conversion of one of the members of the Greek Supreme Court, named Dionysius, and a very influential woman called Damaris, and a number of other people were converted. And I would think if that happened when I was preaching, or any of you were preaching, we would think a miracle of grace had been done under the word of God that night. It would be very encouraging. For the first meeting in a community that had never heard the gospel or the name of Jesus Christ before, but people are taught not enough. There needs to be power evangelism. Unless we can do miracles, then there will be no fruit. No, Father Abram, says the man in hell. Not the Bible alone. Not the Bible alone. The Bible plus. The Bible plus informal entertainment. The Bible plus background music. The Bible plus a woman in a vision. You choose the blue. You choose the plus yourself. You enthuse about the plus. You give lectures about it. You hold Saturday conferences about it. You grow rich on the books that you write about the plus. How I found the plus that can help the rather inadequate Bible. And you can hold summer schools and conferences, and you travel business class around the world, and you tell them the method that you have discovered for compensating for the failure of the scriptures. Just like the man in hell who had no love for God. He thought he could make a way, invent a way, suggest to Abram and to the church for the next 2,000 years then how the inadequacies of the Bible could be compensated for. Now, you remember Abraham was in heaven right there in the early days, there before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And he had a unique perspective on that great scene when God ministered to Moses and inspired Moses and gave him the spirit of inspiration and understanding, and how he was there when the prophets then, the great writing prophets and the great preaching prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and how they received from the Lord the word that they took so faithfully to their generation. He was there when God spoke to the Spirit and said to him, go to Moses and go to Samuel and go to David, go to Solomon, go to Isaiah, go to Jeremiah, go to Ezekiel, assist them, those other 12 prophets, go to them all and give them understanding of what my character is, what the way of redemption is, what the good life is, what is right and what is wrong, and preach it and really lay it on them so that they will write the scriptures and help them to the jots and the tittles. Abram heard God speak and knew the source and the power of the word that was being brought to men and women, that it came from the throne of the universe, from the lips of the living God. There came these words, and Abram knew them, and Abram loved them. They were spirit, and they were life. They were powerful words, as effectual as when God had said in the beginning. The same God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Almighty has broken the silence of heaven, and he has spoken to sinners. He has opened his heart. He has revealed his inmost being. He is there, and he is not silent.
We have his word, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to our fathers by the prophets, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, by whom also he made the worlds. He is a speaking God. In these last days he has spoken in the Lord from heaven, the speaking Saviour. Men have said, oh, Jesus didn't come to preach, but he came to do something for us to preach. That is a very unhelpful generalization. Because where we find him beginning his ministry, and we find the beginning of his ministry, the preaching of the word, from a boat, on a hillside, in the temple, in a synagogue, in a private home, at a table, all the time, he is a speaking, he is a preaching Savior. He is discharging the immensity of his obligation to his Father to tell us all the things that the Father needs us to know, who would live 2,000 years later and 5,000 miles away from Israel. And we would need words to get by. We would need words to survive. We would need words to know what we are to believe and how we are to live and what our message is to our wives and children and to the world around us. And everything has been provided for us in the Bible. Paul acknowledges himself as an apostle, and he says, and then last of all, to me also. In other words, he was the last apostle. And he is the last apostle because no other apostles are needed. No house needs more than one substantial foundation. No congregation of which we are a part needs any more than one foundation on which that congregation is to be built. We have Moses, and we have the prophets, and we have the Gospels, and we have the epistles, and we have them in our own English language, and we hold them in our hands, and we read them. When John Jewell, one of the great English reformers, became Bishop of Salisbury, he was preaching on the scriptures, and he starts then to apply the word of God to the congregation. Are you a father? Do you have children? Read the scriptures. Are you a king? Read the scriptures. Are you a minister? Read the scriptures. Has God blessed you with wealth? Read the scriptures. Are you a usurer? Read the scriptures. Are you a fornicator? Read the scriptures. Are you in adversity? Read the scriptures. Are you a sinner? Have you offended God? Read the scriptures. Do you despair of the mercy of God? Read the scriptures. Are you going out of this life? Read the scriptures. Abram was saying to this effect, you want your brothers to see a miracle? Your brothers have got a miracle. They have it in their hearing every time they go to the synagogue. And the scroll is taken and it's opened up and the place is found. And Isaiah is read and Moses is read and the prophet is read to them. And they may purchase for themselves, if Ethiopian eunuchs may purchase for themselves the word of God. Your brothers are wealthy enough to buy a Bible. They can read, they can memorize Moses and the prophets. And we live 20 centuries later and we have 4 Gospels. And we have Acts, and we have all the letters, and we have the book of Revelation. We have these new covenant miracles. A new covenant revelation, and they are miracles. When I take a Bible in my hand, then I'm holding a mighty work of God. I have something absolutely unique. Here is something miraculous in its independence of thought, in the comprehensiveness of its theme, in his utter and invincible confidence that it is the most relevant word to my own life and to that of every man. And sometimes in moments of doubt, I have to simply rest in this. I have the Bible. I have the great intrusion from heaven. This book that comes from another world, where I may hear the unique utterances of the Son of God. I've read much of human literature at its best, but I find here a book that is discontinuous with everything else. Here is a book that is absolutely unique. Here is the Word of God, which describes me, and it searches me, and it finds me, and it addresses my deepest eternal needs. And here are words that contain concepts of unsurpassable grandeur, in words that are invincible in their sheer originality. And every Sunday, when the gospel church gathers, it gathers in the presence of a miracle. It gathers around and under and in the hearing of a miracle. Not just the red letter days, when there is something additional, when there are better than good days for the Church of Christ. But every day, when you open the book and you find the place and address it and apply it, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts and moves in the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible, it's in the center of our gatherings. Do you want a miracle? And then you believe? Well, here is a miracle. And Abram is saying no to signs and wonders as the means of saving sinners, because there is the Bible, and it is the miracle. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing is heard through the word of Christ. And Abram knew this is the gracious, perfect method that God has ordained for his church for the next 2,000 years. And so you must go to a church where a man is sent to preach the word of God. It's not a nice option, a nice plus. It is absolutely indispensable. Not since the apostolic age has there been a single person who has come to faith in Christ through seeing someone raised from the dead. But millions and millions and millions have come through hearing the word. And Abram knew that all the children that were there with him in the presence of God had been saved through the Bible. And millions more that would join him, they'd all go to heaven the same way. It was the scriptures that were able to make them wise unto salvation through faith that is in Jesus Christ. And God in mercy has said of many people, oh, they're going to come. My grace will constrain them. My love for them will bring them in. I'll overcome every barrier that they raise. I'll open every closed heart. I will change a heart of stone for a heart of flesh. They will be like the sands in the seashore in number. They're going to share heaven with me, and everyone is going to be like my dear son. They're corrupted rebels now. They provoke me terribly. But I'm long-suffering and merciful, and I will forgive their sins. And I will do this for them when they entrust themselves to the Jesus of the Bible that will be taught to them and preached to them. This will be the way. I will bring a Christian neighbor into their street. I will bring a girl into the office who will sit at the next table to them, the next desk, and will speak artlessly about the Sunday that she just had and what blessings she had. And I will work in the heart of those who hear her. I will work in the heart of a man who is listening to a friend in the factory. And I will then draw them to a congregation where the Bible is believed and the Bible is taught. And that is the way I will rescue men and women from hell. They don't have to be scholars to understand the scriptures, but I'll open their understanding. But although not all of the Bible is equally clear and simple, all its thrust concerning the gospel. We deserve eternal death because we are sinners, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, died for us. And that message in the gospel, my friends, in the Bible, it is a clear message. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. and ordinary folk, the little grannies and little old ladies in East Belfast, they got their Bibles there and they hold communion with the Ancient of Days in their kitchens after they clear the breakfast things away. We have the message. And if men will not be convinced from hearing of our testimony to them, though God will not let our words fall to the ground, they will not be convinced if a man is raised from the dead. The scriptures are sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient to make the man of God perfect. How far can scripture take you? Well, it can take you to total maturity. It can thoroughly equip you for every good work, for every challenge that lies before you. Caring for a husband or a wife entering into Alzheimer's, giving you grace to raise a child that has learning difficulties, helping you to cope with the tensions of the pastorate. It can thoroughly equip you. The scriptures can. The word of God can. What duties and challenges and sacrifices lie before you. The Bible will equip you for these things. How to become wise. How to become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the Bible. That's the divine way. Scriptures sanctify. There's an energy in them. There's a wisdom which is alive and which transforms and transfigures inwardly the lives of men and women. Every mountain God asks us to climb, every burden he asks us to bear, every new river he asks us to ford, every pressure he asks us to endure, every sacrifice he asks us to make, the scriptures can enable us to do so. They tell us how to do it. They give us strength for the task. And they warn us of the ghastly mess we will make of things if we do things without the counsel and the enabling that the Word of God gives. The Bible helps us to put away childish things. The Bible saves a man from being a wimp and delivers him from being a nerd. And he transforms him into being a man of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's a supernatural blessing. I've seen these little students come, and they're mummy's boys. And I've seen, as they've sat under the word, how a wisdom and a maturity and the effeminacy, it goes. And they are worthy of a woman and a wife and a godly home, and much usefulness in the kingdom of God. And that comes about through the Bible, through the Bible. Our Lord Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount by speaking about a wise man, and he built his house on a rock, and the storms came, and the wind came, and the floods came, and the house stood. And this was a man who was building his life on the Bible, on the teaching of Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus was looking forward through the centuries, even through the hideous 20th century that we have just lived through. And he knew all the storms that would be hurled at a little Christian boy, a little Christian girl, the gales of scientific pretension and philosophy and humanism and the army now of atheistic writers and the materialism and the fleshliness. But every little Christian boy and girl who stood on the teaching of Jesus would not make shipwreck of their lives. And every young couple going into marriage and saying, we're going to build our home and our relationship and our family on the Bible, it would stand. The Saviour was absolutely confident upon it. The storms will come, but you are building your life on the Bible. The professing church is in a hopelessly demoralized state. Should its members begin to believe that the Bible is insufficient for the task that lies before us. The Roman Catholic Church and the Quakers and the modernists and the cults and the charismatics are all looking for something more. They've just passed it by. They're searching a new voice, a new personality, a new book, signs and wonders and voices. None of them is in a healthy state. None of them is convinced about the sufficiency of the divine truth. And the issue that confronts us today is, are you contented with the Bible? Is that your message? You tell our friends in their enthusiasm as you see them on Monday and Tuesday and they talk about the weekend. And they want to talk about it. Exciting. That's the great adjective they love to use. Things are exciting. You will say, I'm content with the Bible, with the Old Testament and the New Testament. One man was being presented. He was in that sort of church and he was being presented with what about this verse? And then the verse is read to him. And what about this verse? And that verse was read to him. And another verse was read to him. And he said in his anger and his frustration, let's close the book and listen to the Spirit. Now that is an immature man. That is a man in great danger. Sometimes when men say they're listening to the Spirit, they're listening to their own hormones. It is the man who is perishing who thinks that the word of God is foolishness. The man who is perishing. Psalm 119, verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. As far as the east is from the west is salvation from the wicked. And this is the reason salvation is so far from them. They're not saying, oh, where can I hear the word of God? Oh, let me take the book down. Let me turn. Let me start to read it and read it and read the word of God. They're not saying, there's something deeply wrong now. I'm so unhappy. I'm so depressed. My marriage is in a mess. I don't know where I'm going. The years are slipping by. I'm frittering away this one life. Here we are, it's February and another year has come and death is coming nearer and nearer. I must leave the city of destruction. I must thrust my fingers in my ears when people tell me I'm a fool and I must cry the truth. I must find the truth. Let me find a preacher who will lead me to the Lord. Let me take the book of God down from the shelf and let me blow the dust off it. Let me cry mightily to God that he will show me in Moses and he will show me in the prophets and he will show me in the Gospels and the letters how I may know him whom to know is eternal life. The God I have shunned so long, let me find life. But the wicked, they do not do this. Salvation is far from them because they seek not thy statutes. The rich man was an ignorant man. When he lived in this world, he was ignorant. In hell, he remained ignorant still, because death has in its operations no sanctifying or elevating powers to change the mindset and the emotions and the convictions of sinners who die in their sin. He that is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. He never faced up to the reality of the human condition. He thought that all that was needed was a miracle, some resurrection from the dead, and people would believe. He was always wiser in his own eyes than God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? He snarled. People don't want the Bible because the one who speaks to us in its pages is Jesus Christ. He is there. And it's always so inconvenient in your life to stop and go in a new way and bow the knee to him and begin to serve him. It means taking up your cross every day and denying yourself and walking in his steps. And that is the reason why people don't believe in him. Not because of lack of evidence. You know, the modernist movement, when it erupted a century ago or more ago, it wasn't a scientific movement, the modernist movement. It wasn't that the science had discovered some facts.
so that no longer then was it possible to believe that Jesus could raise the dead or make atonement for our sins. The modernist movement was a romantic movement. It was a philosophical movement. That's all it was. And by its fruits, we know what it does. The modernist, he can't build anything. Spurgeon said he can't build a mousetrap. It was the people who saw the miracles of Jesus who said, crucify him. The 9 men who were healed of leprosy couldn't be bothered. They saw wonders. They experienced its blessings. They took it for granted in the pride of their hearts and went on their way, one only coming back to fall at his feet and bless him. My friends, we've been given the Word of God. Oh, let's be thankful for it. Let's read it. Let's meditate on it. Oh, I wish I had meditated more on it. Let's know it. Let's learn it. Let's preach it. Let our lives be full of the Bible. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, bless your word to us now. Please bless the Bible. Bless the Bible tomorrow in Ulster. In some insignificant church somewhere, nothing to do with our denomination, nothing to do with us. But a man preaches with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. People are convicted. And a movement begins. And people from farms and villages around hear about it and want to know. And there's a sound of a going in the mulberry trees, of a breath from heaven. Oh, please have mercy. Or some other way. Your way, not our imagined ways. But oh, in your wrath, remember. Remember mercy to us, we pray. Gracious God, and revive your work in these dark days by the Bible, which we thank thee for again and again. In Jesus' name, amen.